You're going to have to listen fast today because we never quite finish each time, and in order to finally catch up, we're going to have to talk a little more rapidly and to bring some of these wonderful concepts to your mind and touch them and just move on. So we do trust that there will be, as Frank has already prayed, a real clearness as we try to convey some of these wonderful things as we go along. As we finished up yesterday, you recall that we were talking about the fact that there were three basic elements of a Christ-like character. We'd only touched on two of them, beginning with lowliness and meekness in verse 2 of chapter 4, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. And we would like to just mention the third one before we move on into today's portion, and that is this matter of striving to keep the unity with those who are really Christians. That is, in speaking here, endeavoring, but there's a stronger Greek word there. It's not only strive, not only endeavoring, but striving, really making this an earnest effort on your part to maintain the oneness, the unity among believers. And we just would point out in passing that your main aim is not to prove your point, but to keep the unity. Now, I don't know if you're like I am, but I just love to be right. You'd rather be right than president. And many times we can pursue a thing to prove our point and really be a disturbing element just to win my point, just to prove that I'm right. And this is the thing we're talking about, that among Christians, and this is really a greatly needed thing, that we do not sow discord by attitudes, by life, by lip, by writing. We need to guard this very carefully. And this is something that I really feel checked on many times, that I can be right and really be an irritant to somebody just because I'm right. And this is a thing that must be brought before the Lord. I was reading a book recently that was a real blessing to my heart about a very godly Englishman who's now with the Lord. He was just within our generation. But it spoke of him, this quality of his life, how that he always had something good to say of someone, that you never would find him making a critical or a cutting remark regarding any Christian. And he was at dinner one night in a Christian home where they were just taking somebody else apart. And he actually got up and started to excuse himself from the table. He said he just couldn't be a part of that. And he wouldn't join in. In fact, they mentioned that there was one man who really was quite a rascal, I guess, that it seemed that everything he did or said or was wrong. And it was kind of a test to see what this Mr. St. John would say about him. And they thought they really had him. They thought that this was one man that he couldn't find a good thing to say about. And he waited a moment and smiled. And he said, "He has such a lovely wife." So there you were. But this is something we could cultivate and we really have to work for. It doesn't always come easier. It's much easier to be critical and sharp and some of these cutting things that hurt, rather than to look for the ways that we can keep the unity and to keep the bond of love among us. Then as we go on into this chapter, as we talked about the fact that the body of Christ, and this was the first part of the outline as we continued in this area, in the matter of the sevenfold uniqueness that's basic to the Christian life, which has to do with the body of Christ. And we're just going to mention these and pass on. But the first one, this is down now in verse 4, that there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And as we talk about the body of Christ, again, we emphasize the fact that this is made up of all born-again believers. Everyone who has received Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior is a part of the body of Christ. One Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost and is the uniting person who draws us together. This is a part of the work of the Spirit, that we would be one. Then the unique hope, the hope of our calling, as we, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we too shall be raised again, and that we look forward to the time that we shall see him face to face. This is our unique hope. There is one unique Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him, as 1 Corinthians 8:6 says. There is one unique faith, and by this we would point out that as far as our basic, the faith, the term that's used in Scripture often, that is contending for the faith, the body of truth that we hold as believers. Now, by this we mean that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and his return to heaven, and his return for us again, and the fact that this is central in our faith. There are those who'd say, oh, we all believe, that we all have faith, and we're all going eventually to the same place. But that isn't what Scripture teaches. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this is the centrality of our faith. There is one unique baptism. And I know this often startles people when they think of the modes of baptism, and you say, does this mean water baptism, or is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We believe when it says there is one baptism, that this refers to the fact of the baptism of the Spirit, in that we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There is a water baptism, which is a part of obedience, which represents the inner work that has taken place. But when it speaks of the baptism, this, we believe, has this connotation. Then, finally, and we're moving over these so rapidly that we won't have time to dwell on them, but there is one unique God and Father of us all, as we have just read. All members of the true church, that is, the body of Christ, recognize God as a person and his personal relationship to the Father. And because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Father to all who are in Christ. Now, this is important to consider it. This relationship is quite different from the relationship of the Creator to the Creator. But we call him Father because of his Son, Jesus Christ, and our faith in him. Now, it also mentions in this chapter Christ's gifts to his church. And there's also an interesting difference in this, because as we compare another portion over in Romans 12, it delineates there the varying gifts to the different ones. And the gift that you may have, the gift that the Spirit of God has given you. But in this particular context, this refers to men who are gifts to the body of Christ. And it names the specific kind that they are. First of all, apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we would just say in passing that these who were apostles were called for that particular work at a particular time. There will not be a repetition of apostles. We'll not have apostles again in the same sense in which these men were apostles. They knew the Lord Jesus personally. They were taught personally by him. Then there were prophets. And in this sense, it's those who spoke for God, those who recorded the message of God. And now that the canon of Scripture is completely filled up, that is, that the Scripture, the Bible as we have it, is entire as it is, there won't be another need for prophets in this sense. Hebrews 1 tells us that down through the years, God has spoken through different ways and through men. But now He has spoken to us through His Son. There's no need for more to be added to the Scripture. The Scripture is complete as it is. And by the way, I don't know if the fact that you're here, you don't see newspapers very much, but last night and again this morning, there's a UPI report from Lewis Castles, who writes along the line, he's a religious editor for UPI, and he makes a very grand and sweeping statement that all the archaeological findings of recent days are strengthening the position for the Bible. If you don't see it, you ought to make a point to have somebody clip it and save it, because there are lots of times these days that people are saying all over again, oh, you can't trust the Bible. You know, there are many things that are in error just from the archaeological standpoint. But more and more, and he makes the flat statement there, that they are finding increasing evidence for the Bible being what it is, and down through the years, the attacks that have been made upon it, that now, over and over, we find the proof and the evidence. And it's just a cause to rejoice when you see something like that in the paper, because many people read it there, wouldn't read it otherwise. But in this matter of these men who are given to the body of Christ, there were the apostles and the prophets, and then the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. So that in this context, you can feel that Billy Graham, for instance, is a real gift of God to the church, to the body of Christ, and that God is using him in this wonderful way. But you too also are a gift to the church. You may never be an evangelist or some of these other things, some of them have these other ministries, and yet God has a use for your life, and you can be a gift to the church. But one of the things that we consider is the why of the giving of these gifts in the persons, and that is brought out in verse 12. The purpose for the giving of these gifts is for the perfecting, however you prefer the pronunciation, of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal. God wants to bring us to maturity. He wants us to be perfect in the sense that we are mature. And for that reason, the gifts that are given in this light, you as a person, have something to contribute to the maturity and to the growth and the blessing of other lives. And it's a thing in which we can rejoice that we can be a part of all of this. Now, as we look at the 17th verse, we've gone over this so rapidly, I'm not sure that we've done anything like justice to it, but we trust in introducing some of the thinking. You'll come back and think about it later. But now looking at verse 17 in chapter 4, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds," and then it goes on to describing how the other walk. You'll notice in Scripture, whenever you come to a therefore, this always refers you to something that's gone on in the verses preceding that. And so you turn back and see the why of it, and we just touched lightly on this, the fact that we see how that we as the body of Christ draw our life from the head of Christ, that all of this is for the oneness and the unity, and it's all intended for the glory of God. But now as we proceed in our consideration, we're going to find that within this body, there are joints, and this is where your personal relationships come in. This is the personal interrelationship of the husband and wife, parents and child, employer and employee, and here it turns in master and servant. But this is where we need to look at it even more closely and see how we fit into it and how just being what we are, can be an honor to the Lord, and how important it is that these interrelationships work smoothly. If you are given to arthritis or rheumatism or some of these other pains in the joints, you get to feeling how important a joint can be. You may live for years and never even consider the fact that your elbows move and some of these other things until it starts to hurt. And then you're very much aware of it. And I think this happens within the body of Christ, that as long as we're living together in love and things are operating smoothly, we don't often appreciate what it means that things are functioning properly. But when there is a relationship that's not right, when there's a husband-wife relationship or a parent-child relationship or friend-with-friend or something, these joints really begin to ache. And I think it's the aching joints sometimes that get more attention than just the healthy, natural. As we look at it the way it should be, there would be smoothness and lack of friction. And this is what God would have for us. So if there's an aching joint that needs attention this morning, this probably is what we're sort of zero in on. But look at the basic principles of the Christian life that are given in this portion from verses 17 through 21. And then if we were making an outline, the second part, it would be the basic method of the Christian life. The first, the principles. The second, the method. In verses 22 to 24, that is namely the matter of putting on something and putting off something else. And then the third point, there are eight specific areas of practice which Paul gives us in this matter of putting on and putting off in the Christian life. And then the fourth point has to do with the threefold secret of power for the Christian life, living this as God would have us to live it. Now, he says in verse 17, walk not as other Gentiles walk. And we're going to think of five ways in which the Gentiles, or that is non-Christians, walk. And the first is, in the matter of the mind, that the understanding is darkened. Haven't you heard people say, oh, I don't think God minds if I do this. Or I don't really think God cares if I do this or that or the other thing. And they say, I think, and it's all bound up in what I think without any knowledge of what God thinks, really. And the problem is that the mind is darkened just by this human reasoning. Because the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 22:29 that you make the mistake, or you do err, because you do not know the Scripture or the power of God. So that many times we can be in complete error if we just proceed on this, well, I think, and do not bother to see what God really thinks in the whole matter. And it's absolutely necessary that we take time to read the Scripture to know what God thinks. If you read the newspaper and the comics and Dear Abby, you have time to read the Bible every day. This is what most people say. I just simply don't have time. I'd like to, and I know maybe I should, but I just don't have time. But I challenge you on that, because there are just some things that you do every day that you could just do less of. And plan your Bible study. Plan your Bible reading. Give it the priority that it must have in your life so that you might know what God thinks about this, that, or the other thing for your life. Then the second thing, as it speaks of the Gentiles, those who are outside of God in this context, they are alienated from the life of God. That we just simply must not proceed as they do, because they do not know Him. They're not a part of Him. And so to avoid this, we just drink in the fact that we are Christians. We are partaking, just as one would take a cup of coffee each morning, that you are partaking of this for your own life. And it causes an awareness of God for you. And it develops a constant awareness so that moment by moment and crisis by crisis, you come to this, that I choose to live my life for God. Your will is involved as you become aware that He wants to have a part in every part of your life. Then it speaks in verse 19 of those who are past feeling, who have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Now, I don't have to dwell on this in the particulars. All I have to do is just mention the fact of the reading of current news magazines. And one that comes to mind most immediately is the article in the Saturday Evening Post just a couple of weeks ago, or was it last week? I don't read the articles time by time, but this one I took the time out to read on the conditions of Cook County Jail, for instance. And some of the things that go on there absolutely stagger your mind. You read and hear so much, you think you aren't shockable, and then you read something else and you find you are. So that the lasciviousness of certain kinds of people there really staggers the mind. And yet it's not new to God. This sin is very, very old and repeats itself with every generation. And so His warning is that we walk not like these people who eventually have come to the place, as it speaks in regard to their emotion, this would be the fourth thing about them, that they're past feeling. They're just absolutely, conscience, absolutely dead. And you and I cannot trust our consciences, per se, because the more you say no, as a young woman, you may have a very tender conscience. As a child, have a very tender conscience if you've been taught and trained. But the more you say no to that conscience, the conscience can become hardened and deadened so that it's not a safe rule for you to follow. And this is what He's warning against here, that we walk not like those who try to trust their conscience and the fact that it's gotten so hard that it just simply doesn't bother us. And then He says, you have not so learned Christ. This is in verse 20. In verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth as is in Jesus. And this, Paul rarely spoke of Him as Jesus. He always used either Lord Jesus or Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something here of His human life, because that's Jesus was His human name. And Paul is making reference here to his life as being so absolutely circumspect. And he's saying, you didn't find these things in his life. But as having looked closely at him, his human life was one that we could do well not only to imitate. And the little book called The Imitation of Christ is a wonderful little book. But there's a more wonderful truth that even the imitation of Christ, it isn't just that He is our example, it isn't just that He is our pattern, but there's a deeper and more wonderful truth than all of this, in that Christ comes to live in me, and my life must be lived out as Christ dwelling in me. It's not just that I imitate Him, but that I have Him living within me and am empowered by the Spirit of God. If we could illustrate this, for instance, someone comes to you for counsel, and you can sit there and say, now this is wrong, and this is wrong, and I would do it this way, or I would do it that way, and you feel so inadequate, you feel so helpless, because you could be wrong, and I could be wrong in talking to somebody. But as you sit there, and this person pours out her heart to you in all earnestness of her need, and you lift your heart and say, Lord Jesus, if you were sitting here in this chair talking to her, what would you say? How would you counsel her? What would be your words of comfort or guidance? But the wonderful thing is, you can follow on even further with that prayer, and it's saying, not only, Lord Jesus, what if you were? You actually are. Because I am your child, and Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is indwelling me. And so I say honestly to you, I don't know how to answer her, but you do. Will you give me the words? Will you help even the expression of my face to be that which pleases you? Will there be something within me in the love of Christ that draws her, and she is conscious that Jesus Christ is speaking through me? So that I'm only a channel. I'm only a vessel. But I must be a clean channel and a clean vessel. And then He can be in me and in you to use you in the life of another. Now, in verse 22 and 24, in this matter of putting off and putting on, this is a most important teaching concerning the Christian life. And it simplifies a lot of things for us, really. He does spell out a good bit here, because he's going on to help you to understand as the how. How can this come to be in my life? Verse 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when you got up this morning, you put off your pajamas or your nightie or whatever you sleep in. But you had to put it off before you put on your street clothes. And it's as simple as that, really, in the Christian life. There are certain things that you put off of your old nature. And then you put on things of your new nature. There are some habits that are a part of our old nature. And if we recognize them as a part of our old nature and deal with them, then we just simply put them away and put on something else. Could I be specific as far as habits? The matter of watching the late movie. When you watch this, you can't get up the next morning and do Bible study or have time to prayer. So you simply have to stop watching the late movie. It's just as simple as that. There's something you just stop doing in order that you can do something else. We could go on with lots of things to bring them out, I think. But it's a matter of understanding what's involved in the new birth. And I think one of the very most beautiful illustrations that we could bring to mind is the fact of Mary, who was chosen to be the mother of our Lord, apparently a very godly woman, and yet not sinless. Keep in mind the fact that she spoke of Jesus Christ as her Savior, even though He was her Son. But she was a wonderful woman, and as the Holy Spirit came to her and said, "You will bear a child." And her question was, how can this be? The fact that she was not married and naturally had a question. But as she said, how can this be? And he answered her, as the angel who spoke, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So that there's going to be a new creation in you. Now, to her, it was a physical thing. She actually bore in her body Jesus Christ in the virgin birth. She bore Him in her body, but her attitude was, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And then, as the Lord Jesus became a very real part of her physically, this will never be repeated again. This was the one time it was necessary. Yet the Lord Jesus can be formed in us spiritually. And it's traced almost the same way. As the Holy Spirit comes to you and your attitude of submission at conversion, and there is created in you a new life spiritually. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you that I will do a new thing in you. There will be a new creature, a new you, so that you will have the mind of Christ. You will have the wills of Christ. You will have the emotions. This is what your new nature is. But you're going to keep the old nature. It's not eradicated. It's not done away with. The old nature's there, and the new nature's there. And this is the conflict. Galatians spells it out there in the illustration of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The old and the new. And there will be this constant struggle within you. But you have the key to it all because your will is central. It's whether the old nature has the precedence or whether it's the new nature. And you are the one who decides. So it's a matter of taking the scripture like this and applying it so that you begin to see the reality at work in your own life. Here again, I'd like to illustrate from the life of a missionary, having heard her share this in a testimony. When she tells that being in China with an older missionary lady, and there was no oneness between them, and the older lady actually kept her from doing what she felt she had been called to do in her ministry there, and she went about it in such a way as to create even further problems, so that the older missionary lady actually set up a prayer meeting with some of the Chinese Christians without telling the other woman, the younger woman. What was behind all this, I'm not real sure, other than the fact that she just was not willing to share the ministry among them there. And this could be up to date, by the way. Christians have some strange ways sometimes when it comes to ministry. And until God gets to the root of some of our problems and brings them out in the open, as he did with these two women. But the younger woman, after she'd heard that this prayer meeting had been set up, actually been her idea initially, and the older woman had gone on and set it up and didn't want her to be there, and her thought was, well, I'll just go anyway, and I'll just sit there and let her know that I knew that she planned it without me and that her attitudes and methods were not right. But she said deep down, I was really furious with her that she would do this kind of a thing. And then she recognized that this was not of God, that this was a part of her old nature. And so she went into her bedroom and got down on her face before the Lord. And she confessed her wrongness. She confessed the sinfulness of her attitude. And then she said, it's just as though I'm putting my hands on the cross. You have promised that you will take these things away from me, this resentment and this bitterness and the attitudes that I have that are so wrong. And she said, it was almost as I said it in a challenge. She said, I meant it reverently, but I was putting this to a test and say, does it really work? Can my old nature be set aside to the point that I can forgive her, that my attitude will be one of love and of concern for these people, and a compassion for the woman herself, in that she had been wrong in her whole attitude? And she says that there beside her bed, as she poured out her heart to God, she took by faith the promise that he would do this for her. And she said it absolutely revolutionized her life and her attitudes and all that had to do with her working with other people, because she was able to see that God could deliver. When she recognized that which was the old nature and that which she wanted to be in her in the new nature. And a crisis experience like this can really do much for us. to know that God is able. And I've said to people, I would love God today, even if there weren't a heaven, which I'm sure there is, but I could love him on this basis of the fact that he can change me so completely. I can be resentful. I can be jealous. I can be all these things that it mentions in the old nature that we have to put off, the anger, these things, and yet find that he, by his power, can enable, and he can change, and he can cause the new me to be in control of my life. He can cause the new child of God to have the ascendancy. Let's look at a list of things that he says to put off. There are 8 examples of things that need to be put off. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We mentioned this yesterday. You don't think that people would have trouble telling the truth. And I'm not going to ask you to acknowledge it, yes or no. But do you have trouble telling the truth? It's amazing, really, how much easier it is to tell something, maybe not an outright lie, but just to shade it to your own advantage. But he says, put away lying. This is part of the old nature. Dr. Brandt, for instance, talks about in the family situations that we unconsciously teach our children. We tell them they shouldn't lie, and yet we unconsciously teach them how we go about it. For instance, somebody's coming up the walk, and you say, oh my goodness, why are they coming here? I haven't got time to talk to them. I wish they hadn't come. And then you open the door. Don't harbor ill will overnight. Settle it. And when you think of how many long-term bitternesses could have been taken care of, and heartaches that lasted for years could have been healed if this had been practiced, rather than the anger and the sullenness and the resentments and the bitterness that follow. But to be willing to take the place of saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And this takes a lot of grace, but it's so very important, because when the scripture says in Hebrews 12 there, the root of bitterness, God knew what he was talking about, because it can dwell there and really affect many, many lives for a long time. But what do you put in the place of some of these things? We have a replacement, as it says, not to do them. We're going to come back to name some of the other things, but just to toss out along the line that we replace these. We have a substitute. So what are you going to put in the place of some of these things? One of them is kindness. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Would people regard you as a kind person? You think of all the things that you might be called You might be quick, you might be clever, you might be sharp, you might be alert, you might be a lot of things, but are you kind? Would your, the person who's closest to you, whether it's a husband or a roommate, a mother, a father, or an associate, would they think of you as kind? You know, so often we have a strange view of ourselves. We know what we're like, and we feel like everybody else ought to understand that we are like this. But other times, people get a certain slant of us. And I think of the little children who are neighbors to us and with whom our little girl plays. And I thought for a while, they must think I'm a regular grouch. The only time they ever see me is when I have pursued my child down the end of the street when she's out of bounds and has gone too far on her bicycle, and I'm just giving her a piece of my mind on this subject. And I thought, really, about the only times they see me, it seems would be in this light. And they probably would have very real cause to say, my, she's a grouch. And I started working on it. I said, Lord, I don't want that kind of appearance, but I'm afraid, really, that this is what they would think. Because I'm usually in a hurry, you know, you don't take time to explain all of these things. And so this is one of the things we all need to work on. Kindness to your own family, those who are married and have children. Just the kindness in the way you speak to your children, the kindness in the people in the stores. I have been with Christians on a time that I have been ashamed of them, the way they've talked to clerks in stores. Very sharp and impatient, and you almost say, I'm not with her. I'm not with him. Because that's not the way I feel. Because those clerks get awfully tired, and they handling the public. It's wonderful to have one person come who's really kind and tender-hearted. Are you concerned about others? Are you touched with others? Some of the other replacements. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. The whole attitude of being in love as he loved. And then it goes on down in the chapter in 5 and speaks of the fact that he was an offering and a sacrifice to God. And if he didn't demand his rights all the time, can you always be demanding your rights? This is one of the things to consider. But as we go back to our things that we're to put off, one of them is stealing. And you say, well, that doesn't touch me. But does it? What about time? If you work for somebody else and you're ready to leave 10 minutes before 5 o'clock instead of 10 minutes after 5 o'clock, is the time factor always to your advantage? Or are you willing to give a little bit of extra time because you're a Christian? Not because they appreciate it necessarily. It may not be that your boss would even appreciate it or even notice. But you're not stealing time from him by getting ready and leaving a little early all of the time, or arriving a little late, or helping yourselves to pencils and to towels in motels. It's amazing when you read some of the statistics of how many thousands of dollars are spent by average citizens, nice people, who take towels out of motels. And things that we have gotten so relaxed in this matter of what's honest and what's dishonest that we as Christians need to take ourselves in hand about the fact that there is a matter of just plain taking something that doesn't belong to you, stealing. Because this is the standard that he has. Steal no more. Be honest on your income tax, as well as all of these other things. Then in the matter of verse 3 of chapter 5, there's quite a list here of things that we don't even talk about. He says, but fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. In other words, there are certainly areas that Christians must just be clean cut. That we don't join in to the smutty stories and the off-color jokes and all of these things that are so common. Having worked in an office years ago, but I never cease to be amazed. Sometimes you can understand men who have filthy minds and dirty mouths, but for women to fall into this, it just is hard to accept, and yet so common, that if you do not go along with it, you're the oddball. It's much more prevalent. And for you to be a Christian and to withdraw, and it's because of this, how do we withdraw? Do you draw your righteous robes around you and this holier-than-thou smirk that takes place on your face? Is this the way you react to it? It's a very delicate thing. How can you not offend? Because by offending them, you may lose them. So you've got a problem if you're working in an office or in a situation like this as to how to find the balance. Because Christians can be just plain dull and can be just so insipid that people find us difficult to make conversation, really. And they're ill at ease because we make them ill at ease. But if we can just somehow convey to them that we don't want to be a part of their filthy stories and this, and yet to be interested in them as individuals and have a word of encouragement for them. And sometimes when in a group situation, you can just turn the whole conversation without being, without making them unduly ill at ease, perhaps, but to change the train of thought. They say F.B. Meyer had such a gracious way of this as in his older years that he would say to someone once in a while, "What news did you have from heaven today?" And with a smile and something to introduce the conversation in an entirely different train. Dawson Trotman used to say to people often, "What did the Lord say to you today?" In fact, when Billy Graham was here in this room for Dawson's memorial service when he went to be with the Lord in 1956, Billy Graham told, as he stood right here, how that his first encounter with Dawson had been when he was a student at Wheaton College. And Dawson came up to him that morning, and he grabbed his hand, and he looked him right in the eye, and he said, "What did the Lord say to you this morning?" And Billy said, "The Lord hadn't said anything to me that morning." He said, "I was so busy getting a college education that I wasn't meeting the Lord every morning." But that made an impact on him. It was one of the, he and Dawson became fast friends in the years later. But there are ways, and this might be something you'd even pray about in your office. Lord, how can I be winsome? How can I be a real testimony and yet not be so dull that they avoid me and that they shun me, but that just to show forth His love here. Then they go on to say, one of the warnings, that we grieve not the Holy Spirit. Are you conscious of the fact that grieve is a love word? You can only grieve someone who loves you. You can offend others. You can frustrate others. You can do all kinds of things in your attitudes and relationships to other people, but you only grieve those who love you. And this is, we think of the Holy Spirit of God, this wonderful person who is grieved by the various things. And the mention is that we avoid this and in relation to these many, many things. It mentions putting away bitterness. You can be bitter in your heart the way God didn't answer your prayer, the way God has dealt with you, and deep down you might never say it to somebody else, but there is a bitterness that needs to be put away. Forgiveness, so important in our relationship to others. The African proverb that says, "He who forgives ends the quarrel." So if you take the initiative to forgive, that's the end of it. But neither is it easy. There is a new morality that's being talked about and experienced, as they call it, new. But I think a lot of these people who talk about the new morality would be interested to see that it's just talked about here in the Scripture years ago. There's nothing new about sin. There's more freedom, perhaps, in this generation than in some. But in verses 3 to 15, it goes on to mention the various things that would be called the new morality for today. But it's been plaguing the human race for a long, long time. I don't want to end on that note. It's time to go to lunch. We've got just about 3 minutes. We'll introduce this and then pick it up here tomorrow and going on to continue it. But the threefold secret of power, beginning in verses 15 and 17, we're in chapter 5 now. We'll just mention what they are and then come back and develop them tomorrow. This threefold secret of power is, first of all, understand what the will of the Lord is. The second is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the third is the matter of thankfulness. I want to touch just briefly on this matter of being filled with the Spirit, and we'll talk about this again tomorrow. But let me ask you, in the context of the verse that's given here, when it says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Have you ever wondered why that verse was linked together that way? Why does it talk about wine in the first part of the verse and say, don't be filled with wine, but on the other hand, do be filled with the Spirit? Have you ever given this any thought at all? If you haven't, maybe I'll just let you think about it overnight and tomorrow. But let me give you a little bit of insight as to what I'm thinking. A couple of summers ago, I talked to a college fellow whose father is an officer in the Air Force and not a Christian, but the boy is a Christian. And as he was talking about his father, he was actually trying to explain the thinking in that the father says that he must have a drink every night as he comes home, just in order to be civil to his family. This is a part of his way of life. He's had a hard day with lots of responsibility and lots of decisions, and he said he couldn't be civil to his family if he didn't have this drink to relax him. And as we talked, and as in further thinking, you began to realize that people drink for certain reasons. Now, one of them is the one I've just stated. This man feels the need of it to relax him. Others drink to overcome their fear. You get into a crowd and your mouth just sort of clams up and you don't have anything to say, and your hands get all full of perspiration and you get very self-conscious. And so people who say if they drink, they relax, they become friendly and warm, and they overcome this self-consciousness. Other people are lonely. They drink to forget their loneliness. There are all kinds of reasons for drinking. But you know, the wonderful thing that has come to my thinking about this is the fact that when God has said you don't need to drink in order to be friendly, you don't need to drink in order to forget yourself, you don't need to drink in order not to be lonely, you know what you can do? You can have the Spirit of God. The real, the wine is the substitute. With all kinds of aftermaths of heartaches. But he says, why don't you take the real? The joy, the peace, the love, all that comes by having the Holy Spirit of God to fill your life. And to me, this is the answer of the why of this verse. And this is what he's saying to you today. If you have a need, Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God filling you can meet that need. And so that's what he's saying to us. Just be full, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God who will meet the deepest needs that you have in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we are so thankful for your loving kindness and your goodness to us. We're so thankful for this word that gives us the instruction that we need. And we're so thankful for the experience that can be ours to have Jesus Christ living within us, to have a purpose for living, and to know the reality of a heart that's in tune with God. And so, Father, we do commend ourselves afresh to Thee. If there have been new thoughts introduced that need to be pursued a little bit further in the Scripture, we pray for help to our minds. But strengthen our wills, Father. Most of us need to be strengthened in this area, that we will follow Jesus Christ. We will give ourselves without reserve. And so we do pray, Father, for each one here in a particular way, that thou wouldst work in every life to bring glory to thyself. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.